So by the there we go. So by the looks of things, you could go on for like all day like this. But after all, we've got business to attend to. This is church. This isn't social hour, right? No, it's so good to see the interaction. I loved what Bethany said this morning about this sense of family, about the sense of identity that we have in the body of Christ as the people of Christ. Would you join me in prayer this morning? Glorious, wonderful, beautiful, awe-inspiring. God, we are grateful for this moment, for this time that we have to pause in the busyness of life, pause from our hectic schedules, to gather together, to worship you, to seek to know you, to seek to hear you, and to seek to find the path that you wish to guide us on. And Lord, this morning as we open Scripture, as we examine some of the difficult questions of faith, grant us your grace to hear your word, to be transformed, and to bring your life and your love to this world, we pray. In your name, amen. Well, good morning. For anybody that doesn't know me, my name is Drew, and I am a minister. I'm not the minister on staff here at the branch, but I'm an ordained minister in the denomination that the branch is part of, and I serve as a chaplain in the Michigan Army National Guard. That's what I do as my full-time job. And I love it when I have the opportunity to, one, spend Sunday mornings with this community, because those are oftentimes few and far between. But also, I love when I have the opportunity to stand up and share a word or two. And I appreciated the invitation to speak this morning, and the sermon series that we're doing is called Anti-Fragile. And one of the topics that we want to talk about in this sermon series is a topic that I'm sure everyone's really excited to hear about, the topic of suffering, the topic of pain, right? I imagine that everybody woke up this morning and said, you know what, I want to go to church, I want to be encouraged, and I want to hear about suffering, I want to hear about pain. So you're welcome. So before I begin this message, I want to kind of tie in my own experience of suffering. And the way I'm going to do that is something that may be on some of our minds today, and that is football. So how do I, as a guy who lives in West Michigan in the 21st century, who has probably more wealth than, I wouldn't consider myself rich, but when I look around the world and when I look throughout all of history, I'm doing okay. I'm actually doing pretty well when I look around the world today and I look at all of human history. My position in life is not that bad. And so how can I stand up here and talk to you about suffering? Well, if you don't know it, today there is a big football game for my family, because I grew up in Minnesota. So unlike some other people in this room who are Lions fans, I happen to be a Vikings fan. And as a Vikings fan, I have a deep experience of suffering. Right? And I know you Lions fans are like, wait a minute, you have no room to talk, right? But get this, as a Vikings fan, I live with hope, right? So, you know, my boys tell me that the Vikings, you know, if you look at their total record throughout the time they've been in the NFL, they're in the top 25% of teams. So that's pretty good. They should make it to the Super Bowl. They should win a Super Bowl. And how many, like 50, 51 Super Bowls? They should have at least one, but they don't. All right? And so here I am. I am experiencing suffering, right? Because I have to be a Vikings fan. I'm stuck with it. I was born with it. And you Lions fans in the group, you know the deal as well. We suffer as football fans. But this is something, a very minor something, that my family, who spent the summer with me this summer, who live and work in Nairobi, Kenya, would call, it probably won't even fit this category of suffering, but a first world problem. You know, we have all of our first world problems, like my Wi-Fi connection isn't strong enough, or boy, I don't know. You know, I wanted this meal, and it was all out at the restaurant that I went to. We have all these problems that would be called first world problems. But I also have other experiences in suffering. For one reason or another, my life has always been drawn towards suffering. When I was a young man, many of you know this, I lost my dad in an accident, in an automobile accident. And that probably took a larger than necessary place in my mind. But that really became the center place of my theological reflection as a young child. The absence of a father, the loss of a father, the hope of a new father that was going to be a stepdad, disappointment with that, that really formed much of my early understanding of God, who God is. And going from there, I've always, for some reason or another, managed to live and work in areas that were filled with suffering. I came out of seminary and took a job working in social work case management here in West Michigan and experienced firsthand the depths of suffering that we have right here in our communities. I was working with older adults who had, for whatever reasons, isolated themselves or been isolated so that by the time they were in their 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, they were largely alone in their suffering. And I got to enter into their worlds with houses falling apart around them in our neighborhoods, with disease wreaking havoc in their bodies. To smell the smells, to experience the sights and sounds of poverty, of devastation in our own community. And then for some reason, I guess I hadn't tasted enough suffering, so I decided to join the military and to experience the suffering and the brokenness that comes with war as well. And so this message for me today is in some ways a very difficult message to stand up here and give. I've really struggled with this message in the last couple weeks as I've thought about what I wanted to say and thought about how I wanted to say it, because human suffering is near and dear to my heart. And the last thing I want to do is stand up here and suggest that there's easy answers. Suggest that there's just a simple solution to the problem of suffering. So I want to come up here with humility. I want to come up here and say that this is a journey that I'm still walking. This is a message that may not provide an absolute answer. And yet, I think that's part of this message that we're, or this sermon series that we're going through. We're going through a sermon series called Anti-Fragile. We started by talking about how Jacob, who became Israel, wrestled with God, and how that's at the very heart of our identity of people of faith, people that come from the tradition of the Hebrews, that we too inherit that rich experience of being people who in our faith wrestle, who struggle with God and who struggle with our place as people of God. And then we talked about doubt and the role and place that doubt plays in faith. That faith is not an absence of doubt, but there's a dynamic dance where doubt is part of our walk of faith. And then last week we had this wonderful message on the interaction of science and faith. Sometimes in our society, we pit these two against each other and suggest that you have to choose one side or the other. But instead, we looked at ways of how these worlds come together and how we can be people who study and examine the best of science and deepen our faith at the same time. And so today, we're continuing our journey into this message on anti-fragile, about being believers whose faith may be shaken, but it's not broken. And so how does suffering fit into this picture? Well, I want to begin by pointing to what's oftentimes given as a dilemma of suffering or the problem of suffering. And there's a whole volumes and volumes and volumes of Christian theology, of theologies of other faith, have been written on the problems of suffering. And so it would be arrogant of me to say that I can stand up here in 25 minutes and even come close to summarizing this or even come close to giving the answer that's been sought. But there's this whole field of theology called theodicy. And theodicy is the attempt to understand God's justice, or the justice of God. And at the heart of theodicy is this problem. There's a logical problem that philosophers oftentimes point to in the relationship between God and suffering, and that is these three points. Point one, God is all-powerful. This is largely accepted in Christian and Hebrew traditions. God is all-powerful. Second, God is all-loving. Again, largely accepted in our traditions. And then finally, there is suffering. Now, individually, we can wholeheartedly embrace each one of these three points, right? Each one of these, I can say, yeah, that's great, that's wonderful, I accept this. But when you put these three things together, we have the logical problem of, if God is all-powerful and God is all-loving, then how can there be suffering? If God was all-powerful, wouldn't God stop the suffering? Or if God was all-loving, wouldn't a loving God intervene and stop the suffering? And so here we have the logical problem of suffering. Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at philosophical arguments and theological arguments. For instance, there are some that simply say, you know what, the solution to the problem of suffering is to scratch one of these off. Scratch any one of these off and you no longer have a problem, right? So if God is not all-powerful, then there's no problem of suffering because God is just there with us fighting for change, fighting for good, but ultimately not necessarily capable of making the changes that we want to see or that God wants to see or acting out in love. And there are some that have taken this solution, right? If we simply say, guess what? God is not all-powerful. The problem of suffering goes away. Now, others have nuanced that a little bit more. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on the philosophical or theological side this morning. But others have nuanced that a little bit more and said, wait a minute. We need to instead look at how God exercises God's power. So we have the experience of power as human beings of lording over, right? We have the experience of power of exerting power over. So there's this power of coercion. I want you to do something. I am going to coerce you. I am going to make you do it. Some would argue that that's a misunderstanding of the power of God. That's a misunderstanding of the character and nature of God. That God, more often than not, does not exercise coercive power, but instead God exercises power from bottom up. Rather than exercising and lording over, God lifts up. God supports. So rather than coercing, what does God do? God lures us. God invites change. God lifts up from the bottom up. So that's one way that some theologians, some philosophers, deal with the question of power. Another way is going at love. Well, maybe God is not all-loving. Elie Wiesel, reflecting on the experience of the Holocaust, would push toward this conclusion. Would put God on trial and say, maybe at the end of the day, God simply is not all-loving. There's other ways to approach this, though. C.S. Lewis looks at the problem of suffering as part of the picture of God's love. That maybe God doesn't cause suffering, but the love of God is very much involved in suffering because in suffering, God is teaching us to be who we are called to be who we are meant to be. We are formed, we are shaped, we become the people that God wants us to be in and through our suffering. And certainly I can tie this back to my own experience. I experienced loss at a very young age, and for some reason that loss was deeply emblazed into my mind, into my thinking. And it was out of that suffering that I feel like I've been drawn toward bringing healing to other people. Through the suffering and an experience of my own healing, I want to bring healing to others. And so the love of God enters into suffering to bring transformation, to bring change. And then finally we have this last one. There is suffering. There are some who try to deny or diminish suffering. If we say that suffering is not reality or that it's a lesser reality, we can push it out of the way or at least help to resolve the problem. These are philosophical, theological approaches, and all of them are very interesting, and I would love to spend time sitting down with anybody in this room talking more through these. But instead of going in further detail into these theological or philosophical resolutions to the problem of suffering, I instead want to take a different turn. And I want to take a turn that brings us into Scripture, that brings us into the story. So we have this thing. We have this sacred book that we call the Bible. And there's this little phrase that I've heard people say that they call a summary of the Bible. Let me see if I can remember what it says. Oh, yeah. Okay, so it's they basically turn the Bible into an acronym. So you have B-I-B-L-E. And they say, basic instructions before leaving Earth. Has anybody ever heard this? The Bible, it's basic instructions before leaving Earth. So I've got a question for you. Anybody ever build something that came with instructions? Who in this room has built something that came with instructions? Now, who loves the instruction manuals that comes with that thing? Anybody love that? Yeah, we've got a couple people that really like those, right? It's good. You get this Lego set, and you've got the instructions right there. It shows you how you're going to build your Legos or the IKEA furniture or whatever you've got. Now, imagine if rather than that 30-page instruction manual that they already give you to build the mower or whatever you're putting together. Instead, somebody comes up and says, here you go, here's your instruction manual. Thank you, right? Wow, I've got how many pages? I just turned to 1,181, and it looks like there's at least 100 pages after that. Hey, thanks, God. Thanks for the basic instruction manual, right? And oh, by the way, not only is it 1,200 or more pages long, but who wants to read a story when you're trying to put together a kitchenette set? Who wants to read a story when you're trying to put together a chair, right? And so the Bible is something more than basic instructions before leaving Earth. Very little of the Bible actually comes to us in the form of instructions, like an instruction manual. In some ways, it might be nice if it did, right? Because maybe the Bible would just have this section on theodicy, and we just, you know, okay, theodicy, page 7, here's the resolution. The problem of suffering is solved right here. But the Bible doesn't come to us in that way, does it? Instead, the instructions that are in there come to us in the form, most often, in narrative. And to make matters more interesting, the Bible is not simply one instruction manual. This is a Biblia. Guess what? Biblia is plural. So there are multiple books within the Bible from multiple authors giving us a variety of perspectives. And so as we look at suffering, it's interesting to look at what are the perspectives on suffering that the Bible gives us. So rather than trying to give you one ultimate perspective on suffering, what I want to do is kind of give you an overview or a broad picture of the various perspectives that the biblical authors provide to us. And so we begin with the beginning of the story. Last week we talked about the creation narrative. And something that you obviously notice in the creation narrative, very early on, we're dealing with the reality that the world is a broken place. Has anybody ever had the thought pop into their mind when something bad happens that says, why me? Or has anybody had somebody else in your life when something bad happens to them say, why me? Or have you ever had the thought pop into your head, really, again, when you turn on the news and that same awful thing that happened yesterday happened again today and happened again and again and again? Has anybody had those kind of thoughts? Why me? Really? Again? Those kind of things? Yeah. And there's something instinctual in us that recognizes that the world that we live in is not the way that it's meant to be. That there is something in this world, in this water that we swim in, that is awry. And the biblical writers get that, right? the 21st century, we're not the first ones to discover the problem of suffering. This has been around for millennia, and it's addressed at the very beginning of the story. And the story begins with the brokenness of this world that we live in. So what did the biblical authors do to address this suffering? Well, we have the creation narrative, we have the flood, we have these sorts of things. But then there is a moment where God reaches into history and says, I am going to choose a people. These people will be my people. And we are going to enter, and we've talked quite a bit recently about this concept of covenant that's much more relational than contractual, but we are going to enter into this dynamic relationship known as a covenant. And part of that covenant deal is that you will be my people and follow me faithfully, and I, in turn, your God, will cause you to prosper and will protect you from the other powers that surround you. Right? So that's the basic perspective. That's the covenant perspective. People of Israel follow God, worship God alone, and God provides for and protects the people of Israel. But there's a problem. And the problem is that in the experience of Israel, things don't quite always seem to work out that way. Yeah, Israel strays from the covenant, and bad things happen, right? Israel gets conquered time and time again. They get devastated. There's famines. There's warfare. But what do the prophets do? The prophets in the prophetic tradition, they say the reason why we have the suffering is because we're not living up to the covenant. That suffering, your suffering, my suffering, our suffering, is a consequence of our sinfulness. And so if we will just stop being sinful, if we will just commit ourselves to God, our suffering will cease. Or the extreme suffering, at least, will cease. But hundreds and thousands of years go by, and that doesn't necessarily seem to be the case. That there's not just this perfect if-then correlation. If we just do this, good things happen. Right? And you see residue of this type of belief. You see residue of this story, this system of thought on suffering, that carries out into the church today. I grew up in a tradition that tended to believe very, very strongly in the power of faithful prayer. And so if I had faith and I prayed to God that something would happen, if I had the right faith, God would do what I wanted God to do or what I needed God to do. God would relieve the suffering. But that equation didn't always work out. And I saw that it had devastating impact, even in my own family, as family members prayed and prayed and prayed. They would start to seek to find the sinfulness, the brokenness in their own life. Is God not listening to me because I have some kind of hidden sin in my life that I don't even know about? Right? I attended in college a funeral service for a young child that was lost. And a person stood up, well-meaning, and said something like this. You know, we all spent a lot of time in faithful prayer for this child, and yet this child died. I think it's important that we all consider the sin in our lives and the hidden sin and repent of those sins, right? Devastating. Devastating to think that I might have been the person in that room that had a little hidden sin in my life so that when I was praying for that child, the equation didn't work out. The math didn't work out. The if-then didn't work out. And yet we see that belief system is still present today. What is the strength of this belief system? What is the strength of this approach? Well, one, it causes us to take a realistic look at our own role in suffering. Hey, guess what? If I'm acting a fool and I'm suffering, hey, guess what? Yeah, the suffering can be a school teacher for me. It can be that thing that catches my attention and says, you know what? I am headed down a wrong path. I am headed down a devastating path. And if I don't correct course, this suffering is only going to continue or get worse. And so there's this nugget of truth, there's this grain of truth in this theology, but when it's twisted, we see how it can be devastating to a community. And after a time, the pious Hebrews said, hey, this equation isn't quite working out. And so we have then the development of what becomes known as the apocalyptic tradition. And we have the book of Daniel as an apocalyptic book, and you have some Apocrypha books, which are books that were written between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament that aren't part of the Protestant Bible. We have some texts that were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, this sort of thing. But it reflects a change in the way that Hebrews started to see suffering. And instead of simply looking at it through the lens of, if we follow God faithfully, we will not suffer. It's kind of a simplistic way of saying it, but just go with me here for a second. Instead, the apocalyptic tradition said, you know what? Suffering is not only caused by our own sinfulness, but suffering is also caused by cosmic forces. Forces that are beyond our ability to see visually, beyond our ability to hear, but there are cosmic forces at play that are at the root of suffering. And so then there's this kind of perspective of cosmic battle. While God is still powerful, for whatever reason, and typically they said the reasons remain unknown, God had decided to hold back the full exercise of power, and for a time, the forces of evil have some influence, have some reign. And so the suffering that is caused, that's experienced, is the result of Satan, of the devil, of principalities, of powers. And so we have the emergence in this time of this whole cosmic world of struggle, of battle, where there's other forces at play. And then the call of the faithful, instead of trying to examine their lives to find out where they're being unfaithful to God, is instead to draw closer to God in the midst of suffering, to gather together, to remain righteous, to separate themselves from the evil of this world, from the evil that dominates the system, and to remain righteous until that final day where God vindicates those who are righteous, where God says, now you will have your reward. In the final end, in the apocalyptic vision, suffering will end, evil will be destroyed, and the righteous will have their vindication, and there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more suffering. And so this is the great apocalyptic vision of the time that Jesus emerges into. So, what's the strength of this vision? Well, one is, it takes away some of that guilt, right? That obsessive checking myself. Did I do this right? Did I do this right? Did I do this right? And instead says, you know what? I need to draw closer to my community of faith. I need to remain faithful to God. And I have this hope, this expectation, that I will be vindicated. And this is really a vision of faith that is profound for people who are experiencing other suffering where there's very little hope of relief of suffering in their lifetime. You know, there's various theologies today, but particularly in African-American theology, this was a prominent and important belief system to hold on to in the midst of slavery, that ultimately there will be vindication, but that vindication may not come in my lifetime. And so we hope for that ultimate punishment of sin, punishment of evil, that doesn't happen in this lifetime, but will happen in the hereafter. The challenge with this way of thinking, I also experienced in my childhood, was that people who take it to the extreme can very easily section themselves off from the rest of the world. We are the righteous. We are going to remain this righteous group. The world is evil, right? We are seeking to follow God. Ultimately, God's going to prevail, and we just remain faithful until that time. And I experienced this as well in my childhood in the churches that I grew up in. We talked a lot about figuring out when the end is coming. I remember I was in church in 1988. And the church that I was in, They happened to jump on the bandwagon with this author who wrote a book of something like 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. Right? He says something like, you know, I know the Bible says we don't know the day and the hour, but we know the year. Right? We've got the year figured out. But what I noticed after a while, well, the first thing I noticed was that 1988 came and went. And unless we totally missed it, nothing happened, right? And then he said, oh, I got it wrong by a year because the calendar started on year zero instead of one, so it's actually going to be 1989. 1989 came and left. And yet we still continued this quest to separate ourselves from the world, to remain holy and pure, and to await the Lord's vindication. And the problem that came with that is we spent all kinds of time, energy, and resources holding wonderful conferences where I felt the presence of God and I felt connected with God, but we did very little to reach out to the hurting and the broken world around us. And so we lived kind of in this conclave community that did very little to impact the world. Even though we had a big picture of the world on the stage behind us and we talked about being world changers, this sort of thing, the reality was it was a very isolated faith that didn't draw us back into the world. So that was the apocalyptic vision. There's a third vision. And the way I want to take us to this third and final vision is by walking us through some scripture verses that were actually set forth in the lectionary reading for today. I thought it was really interesting that the topic for today was suffering. And I have this habit of whenever I teach in the military, when I'm doing services, that sort of thing on weekends, I almost always go to the lectionary to preach out of because it forces me to preach on whatever the topic that the lectionary decides, whatever the passage that the lectionary decides. And so I took a quick peek probably a month ago or so on what were the passages for today. And interestingly enough, the Old Testament reading comes from the book of Job. And the lectionary actually has been going through the book of Job for a little while now. But for those of you who don't know, the book of Job, the center of reflection is on this very topic, is on suffering. And so I want to read to you the story. But before they do that, I'm just going to give you a very, very, very brief introduction to the book of Job. So we've got this story about a dude named Job who is the kind of guy who had it all. Think of that person in your life that you want to emulate, whatever it is that you want to emulate, that person that has it all together. This person, by however you define success, is the epitome of success. Successful family, successful business, got the house, got the fields, got everything. And, oh, by the way, Job is righteous. So somebody in the prophetic tradition says, yeah, of course, this makes perfect sense, right? Job, righteous, equals life going good. This is the wisdom of Proverbs as well. If you invest money wisely, you will be rich. If you raise your kids, they will be great adults, so on and so forth. So Job seems like he fits perfectly into that model. And yet what happens? There's some kind of heavenly discourse. And I don't want anybody to think that this is probably what's going on in the heavens. I think the author of Job is using this to illustrate a point, to talk about there's things going on that we don't see, that we don't know about, that we don't hear. There's more than meets the eye. But there's this heavenly discourse where Satan basically comes to God and says, you know that guy Job? He's pretty awesome, right? He's upright. He's the best of the best. He does everything that the law and the prophets demand and more. He's the most religious person, the most devout person out there. But let's start to take away all this blessing, all this good stuff that you've given him, and we'll see what happens. So there's a handshake, and off they go, and chaos ensues in Job's life. Job loses his house, loses his crops, loses his family, loses his health. And all he's got left are a couple friends. And what do? They tell him the wisdom of the prophetic tradition, right? The reason why you are experiencing all this is because there must be some kind of sin in your life. There must be something that you did wrong. And Job holds fast and says, why is the righteous persecuted? And so there's this long dialogue and multiple conversations and struggles through these kind of varying disputed views on why suffering occurs. And then finally, God appears in the storm and says, Job, you have no idea what's going on. There's so much more going on in this picture than meets your eyes. And then what is Job's response? Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And so here we have in Job the introduction of this kind of mystery tradition, that there are things that we don't know, things that are beyond our ability to comprehend in the world when we talk about suffering. And he continues, you said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so Job's repenting before God for his line of questioning, for his doubt. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everything, everyone who had known him before, came and ate with him at his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, right? Nothing says wealth like 14,000 sheep, except 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, the first daughter named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. Hey, great. Right? So Job's story ends with restoration. It seems like kind of a fairy tale ending, right? But it is a fairy tale ending. And by fairy tale, in this case, I mean a little unrealistic. Biblical commentators, scholars, some of them think that this last section was an add-on by editors who wanted to wrap the story up nicely, right? Kind of give it the Disney ending where everyone goes away happy. But really, I mean, think of this. If this is a real-life story, does simply, hey, I lost my last family, but now I've got this new family, so everything's good? I mean, to me, that ultimately doesn't provide a ton of comfort. It doesn't provide exactly what I'm looking for when I'm looking for the answering to suffering. But Job takes us a step in a certain direction. Job takes us in the step of the direction of, in suffering, there's a lot of things we don't know, that the world is much more complex, that the interactions of the world are much more complex than we realize. And yet, in the midst of that, God appears. But I think we have, I have at least, a problem with my understanding of the problem of suffering if I end the story here with Job. That God appears in the midst of suffering, that there's more going on than meets the eye. And that's where I think the rest of the lectionary readings do us a huge favor in approaching suffering. I'm not going to read the last part of Job. Instead, I'm going to move to Mark chapter 10, which was the New Testament reading, the gospel reading for today. Moving very quickly into the ministry of Jesus. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus, his disciples, gathered with a large crowd, they were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. And he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. He began to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, before I turn to the next slide, to the rest of this story, I think it's important to note something here. Whereas in Job, God appeared in the storm. God appeared as that thunderous voice that spoke of mysteries. Where is God appearing now? God is appearing on the side of the street. God is appearing in the most broken place. Walking past or walking up to the person that a person that is for some reason oddly drawn to suffering, I still have an uncanny ability to walk past broken people all the time. I still have an uncanny ability to pretend that suffering doesn't exist around me and to walk right by it without noticing. And here we have the God who to Job appeared as a thundering voice. We have the God appearing as a person, the human face of God, that won't walk past the person that everyone else walks past. That doesn't come with a booming voice in a thundering cloud, but comes with a human touch and with compassion. Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man. "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want to do for me? Or what do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," Jesus said, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. I want to conclude this morning by reading the lectionary reading from the New Testament, from the epistles. And we have from Hebrews. "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." So where does this fit into the story of suffering? If we go back to the beginning of the journey of the Hebrews into this covenant relationship, the covenant relationship was defined, was sealed in sacrifice, was sealed in the sacrifice of an animal. And the priests were responsible for maintaining that system of sacrifice, for maintaining, if you will, the covenant with God. And yet the priests, it seems, had failed in that mission, or that mission had not been successful. And now here we have the God-man, who just a second ago we talked about had walked, had talked, had breathed among the people who were broken, who were suffering, who is now sitting in the throne of heaven, but who bears the marks of human suffering, who carries the wounds, the worst of what the world could offer, by sending him to torture on a cross, who now sits in the heavenly place to seal the covenant. The God who appeared to Job in thunder, that God now bears the marks of human suffering and carries that suffering in the heavenly places. Such a high priest fully meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. So rather than giving us an instruction manual that gives us a nice, clear, simple answer to the problem of suffering, what Scripture instead gives us is narrative, is a series of stories that wrestle with the problem of suffering, But at the end of the day, it gives us a picture of a God who is intimately familiar and acquainted with our suffering, who is with us in the midst of our suffering, as Jesus was with the blind man, and yet who also gives us the hope of new life, who gives us the hope of resurrection, who gives us the hope of heavenly existence. And so I think in Jesus, all of these traditions, these seemingly conflicting, contradicting messages, are brought together. Because like the apocalyptic tradition, we look to a future where we experience the resurrection, where we experience the fullness of life with Christ. But like the prophetic tradition, we recognize our own brokenness and our own need for a Savior. And in Christ, we have the one who is willing to walk the road of suffering to bring us to salvation. And so we are united with Christ when we experience suffering. We invite the hope of the future, the hope of new life, into that moment, into that brokenness. And we can bring healing, and we can bring life, and we can bring Christ's salvation into that moment of suffering. There's a lot more that could be said and that needs to be said, I think, about suffering. But I think the takeaway for today is that Christ is radically engaged in the suffering of this world and invites us to, one, recognize his presence in suffering, and then invites us to join in the suffering of the world, not because suffering of itself is redemption, but that Christ brings redemption to suffering through the human touch, through the human presence. And so the invitation for all of us is to see the suffering around us, to invite Christ into the suffering of our own life, and then to, as invitations arise, to bring Christ into the suffering of those we walk past, those we interact with, those who cross our path. Thank you for your time this morning.